The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Scripture this morning is from Colossians 1, 19 through 23. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Word of God.
Well, to get a sense of where we are going today, it will help you to understand a little bit of American history. So before we do Colossians 1, we're going to do 5 minutes of the history of the United States, all right? One of the most formative events in the life of our country was a spiritual revival called the Great Awakening that took place in the 1730s. So this is back before the War for Independence, back when there are still basically just the colonies. A massive revival that took place. And when I talk about revival, I'm not talking about setting up a tent on the church lawn, bringing in a guy to yell at you for 6 days, and asking everybody to pray to receive Christ. All right? I know if you grew up in the South, that might be what revival sounds like to you. That's not the definition of revival. When I use the word revival, and when we talk about the Great Awakening and revivals like that, we're using that language in the words of Jonathan Edwards to refer to an extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit of God. The way Edwards, who was one of the great figures in the Great Awakening, understood revival was it was like the difference between a flood and a rain shower. Okay? It wasn't that there was a difference in, you know, quality of rain, it was just there was more of it. And that's exactly what a revival is. It's just a heightened sense of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Here's how Ian Murray, who's a British historian, describes it. What characterizes a revival is the extraordinary degree of blessing attending the normal means of grace. There were no unusual evangelistic meetings, no special arrangements, no announcements of pending revivals. Pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years when the great change began. So what marked the Great Awakening was it was not about fanfare, it was not a meeting, it was not something planned, it was simply pastors and churches and Christians doing the things they had always done and God's Spirit being poured out and God blessing that in dramatic and perhaps unusual ways. And some of the marks of this awakening were a very deep conviction of sin. So people started to take sin seriously and really repent in significant ways of sin. There was an increased appetite for prayer and preaching. And people would gather in the churches of New England on the weeknights just to pray together spontaneously because there was such a thirst and an appetite to meet with God. There was also massive conversion of non-Christians. People came to know Christ and experienced regeneration. This great awakening, this heightened sense of God's blessing, lasted really for about 6 or 7 years, and then it sort of subsided and things went back to a more normal state of affairs. And then about 70 years later, there was a second great awakening around the year 1800 that lasted for even longer and that was marked by the same kinds of things. Now, the natural desire, if you're a pastor or a Christian who's experiencing a season of this kind of revival, this kind of awakening by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the natural tendency is to want to prolong that, right? To make that the norm, to try to see if there's a way to allow that to keep happening. And so what happened toward the end of the Second Great Awakening was that instead of depending on God to bring revival and simply doing the things that churches and pastors and Christians had always done, there were some pastors and some leaders who began to try to figure out if there was a way to create revival. In other words, to manufacture these effects. So instead of depending on God to bring revival, how can we create a revival by doing things in a certain way? And so there was a shift from revival, the way Jonathan Edwards understood it, to revivalism. That is, the attempt to manufacture or produce this kind of revival. And so the revivalists began using all kinds of techniques and methods to try to create conviction of sin and to try to create the effects that revival had produced. And so they began doing things like the sinner's bench, where they would call people to the front of the church. So I would just call you out by name, say, why don't you come up here and sit in the front? And then I'd begin to preach directly to you using your name and talking about your life situation to try to bring you under conviction and accomplish and create this kind of spiritual revival. There was all kinds of means that these revivalists started using to manufacture the effects of revival. That change was not just a change in method or strategy. It also marked a change in theology. You see, the great preachers of the Great Awakening, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, believed that the human heart fundamentally is dead in transgressions and sins. Just like Ephesians 2 says, that you, apart from God, are dead in sin. And as Ephesians 2 says, that God made you alive in Christ. That there's a supernatural work of God that is required to awaken your heart and birth faith in you and bring you to be born again. That is a work of God, a supernatural work that only He can do. And so the great awakening preachers believed that their job was simply to proclaim the gospel, to preach the truth, and to trust in God and depend on God to accomplish His work in someone's soul. By contrast, the revivalist preachers, those who started to try to manufacture revival, embraced a very different theology. They believed that you didn't actually need God to change your heart, that there was nothing dead about you that needed to be brought to life, but rather that you just needed to change your mind about God. The difference was, it wasn't that God needed to do something in you, it was that you just needed to change your mind to come to a different understanding about God. One of the most notorious revivalist preachers was Charles Grandison Finney. Here is what he said about his ministry. The object of ministry is to get people to give themselves to God and vote in the Lord Jesus Christ as the governor of the universe. Gardner Spring, who was a contemporary of Finney and who disagreed with Finney, said, men were instructed by revivalists that all that is necessary in order to become Christians is to resolve to become Christians. So you see the difference. Whereas Edwards would say what's necessary to become a Christian is for God to regenerate your heart, Finney and those like him said all that's necessary is you just decide to become a Christian. You just need to resolve. You need to change your mind about God. The theological term for this is decisional regeneration. That is, that the thing that changes your heart, the thing that causes you to be a Christian is your decision, your changing your mind about God, your will. That is an unbiblical understanding of conversion, but you need to understand that that legacy has massively influenced Christianity in America. The reason we spend time talking about the history of things that happened 200 or 300 years ago is because we live with the legacy of them today. And so what has happened in Christianity America is that this legacy of your decision for Christ being really the only thing that needs to happen has massively influenced Christianity in America. And in fact, it influences how many of you think about conversion and faith and belief. So if you've ever been in a church where they've done an altar call that was sort of accompanied by really emotional music, a long season of prayer, a preacher really urging you and encouraging you to decide something, that's the legacy of this sort of revivalist strain in American history. And here's why all this matters. It matters because it colors our view and our understanding of what belief and what faith in Christ is. See, if it is my decision that is the decisive event in salvation, if what it means to be saved is that I decided something, or I decided to vote in Jesus as governor of the universe, I will tend then to view faith as past tense. I will tend to consider faith as something I did, a decision I made in the past. I've done that. Now let's move on. I cast my vote. I decided for Christ. The election is over. Let's move on with things. The problem is that's not how the Bible understands the nature of faith. What we're going to see today in Colossians 1 is that faith is present tense. In other words, When the Bible speaks of faith, it is not primarily referring to a decision I made in the past, but rather to a stance I adopt in the present. Biblical faith is present tense. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it to Colossians chapter 1, which is where we have been and still are. Colossians is a little book in the middle of the New Testament. And we're going to see in this passage of Scripture this reality that faith is present tense, that faith is about what we're trusting in, hoping in right now. Let's read verses 21 through 23 of Colossians 1. Listen. Remember, before this, in verse 20, as Justin talked about last week, what he has worked out and said is that God is, in Christ, reconciling to Himself all things. So we focused last week on the scope of what God is doing in Christ, that it's not just about the saving of individual souls, but rather God is reweaving the fabric of creation back to its original intent. That God's reconciliation literally expands and extends to all of God's creation that is affected and corrupted by the fall. So God is not just bringing people to heaven, He is remaking the cosmos. But now, Paul's going to narrow the focus to what this means for you and I. What it means for us to experience God's reconciliation. Look at verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I want you to notice the little word if at the beginning of verse 23. Do you see it there in your Bible? So what this is saying is, Christ is at work reconciling you to present you before Him, holy and blameless and above reproach, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. In other words, in this word if, God is warning you that you must continue in the faith. In other words, faith is present tense. Faith is not primarily about a decision you made in the past. It is about the outlook of your soul right now. If you don't continue in the faith, there are no guarantees. If you are not today, right now, present tense, hoping in the gospel, you should not expect that you will one day stand before God, holy and blameless and above reproach. Because that reality of you being presented before God, holy and blameless and above reproach, is contingent upon continuing in the faith, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Faith is present tense. It's very much about where your heart and your soul and your hope is right now. Now, warnings like this make a lot of people nervous. Some of you read verses like this in the Bible and you begin to doubt and wonder and be anxious. And you say things like, oh my goodness, you mean if I don't continue in the faith, then maybe I'm not saved. And so you begin to develop anxiety and nervousness about what does that mean? And do I really trust in God? And is that where I'm really at? And so these warnings, instead of driving faith in you, drive insecurity and fear and doubt and anxiety and questions. I want to suggest something. If that's what arises in your heart when you read warnings like this, it might mean that your faith is primarily rooted in your decision to follow Jesus. Because, you know, if you voted Him in, to use the language of Finney, maybe you'll vote Him out someday. Maybe He'll get impeached. You never know what's going to happen in politics, right? But listen, that's not where your faith ought to be. Your faith is not in the decision that you made, but rather it rests in Christ Himself. When the Bible speaks of faith, it always talks about faith in the object of faith being Christ, not the decision that I made or my willpower, but rather in Christ and in His work on my behalf. And so if your faith is rooted in the right place, if you're really trusting in Jesus, then a warning like this should create in you humble, joyful watchfulness. See, what this verse is saying is, don't let your heart be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Faith is present tense. Faith has everything to do with what you're trusting in and relying on and hoping in right now. And so you need to constantly renew your mind with the truth of the gospel so that your heart does not drift away from the hope of the gospel. And that's exactly what our hearts do, isn't it? They drift. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Our hearts always create idolatrous false saviors, things for us to hope in and rely on other than Jesus. The law of entropy is not just a law in the physical universe, it's a law of the soul as well. Our souls tend to move and drift from being centered on and rooted in Jesus and what He's done on the cross. And so this warning is challenging us, calling us. You need to continue in the faith. You need to make sure that your heart does not move away from the hope of the gospel. This is intended to produce not anxiety and fear and trepidation, but rather humble, joyful watchfulness. It's designed to help you be honest about the state of your own heart and realize, man, I have a tendency to drift from the gospel. And so part of the means God will use to sustain me in faith is a continual renewing of the promises and the truth of the gospel in my heart. So how do I continue in the faith? How do I keep from shifting away from the hope of the gospel? The answers are actually in this passage. And so I want to give you three answers to that question, although they're really just three things that we need to continually be remembering if we're going to continue in the faith. Three things we need to renew our minds around, three things we need to remember and recall to mind if we're going to remain rooted and continue in the faith and not move away from the hope of the gospel. They're right here in this passage. The first is this. In order to continue in the faith, you need to remember who you were. You need to remember who you were. We see this in verse 21. It tells us who we were apart from the grace of God. Look what it says. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So this is the summary of who you were, or who you are, perhaps, apart from the grace of God. If you've not been regenerated, if you've not been converted, if you've not been transformed by the grace of God, this is the state of your being. This is what is true of you. It uses three terms. So first of all, it says we are alienated from God. That's a relational term. Right? If you're alienated from someone, it means there's distance, there's disunity, there's disharmony in the relationship. Things are not as they should be. There is distance. To say the least, there is distance between us and God in our natural state. In fact, far from being friends of God, we are under the wrath of God. We're alienated from God. We are God's enemies because of sin. And so what this verse says is, apart from God, you're alienated. You have no relationship with God. The relationship you were intended to have with Him as the creator of life and as the author of your soul is fractured because of sin. So you're alienated. Then it says you are hostile in mind. This don't think of mind as merely intellectual, but think of it as the whole orientation or disposition of your being. This is the same word in the Old Testament that translates the word for heart, which is the biblical word for sort of the executive center of your being. The decision-making, willing, loving part of you. In other words, the whole orientation of your being is hostile toward God. There is no neutrality. It is not as though you're just a neutral creature. You are oriented in rebellion to God. You're hostile toward God. You don't want to come under the rule of God. In your mind and in your thinking and in how you're directing your life, you're oriented 180 degrees away from God and from His desires. And finally, this says, you were doing evil deeds, which is the natural overflow of a heart that is oriented in rebellion to God. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our actions are simply overflows or expressions of our character. When the Bible says your heart, your mind is hostile to God, the natural expression of that is that you will do things that are evil, that are wicked, that are rebellious against God. So the actions in your life do not glorify God. They're not pleasing to God. They're harmful to you. They're harmful to others. The natural overflow of your life is evil. This is who you were apart from the grace of God. And in order to continue in the faith, you need to consistently remember and remind yourself of this reality, that this is who you were. This was the state of your being, of your soul, apart from the grace of God in your life. This is true of you, even if you have been a Christian for a very long time. This is not hard. For those of you that are new Christians and that remember what your life was like a few years ago, you're right here. This makes total sense to you. But some of you who grew up in a good Christian environment, who can't remember ever being very hostile and angry and rebellious against God, you have a hard time seeing this in yourself. And so I would recommend that you have children, and then it will become clear. Because one thing that is very clear about children is that their hearts are oriented in rebellion and selfishness and disobedience. No one has to teach them to do evil. They naturally know how. In fact, they're clearly rebellious against authority. Children prove that the fundamental disposition or orientation of your heart is in rebellion to God. And so this is true of you. You need to remind yourself and remember, this is who you were. This is who you are apart from the grace of God. So to continue in the faith, you need to first of all remember who you were. And what that will do is it will keep you humble. It will prevent you from thinking that you are the way you are because you figured something out. You're very mature, you're very advanced in life, you've got this all together. A consistent remembrance of who you were and who you are apart from the grace of God will keep you humble. It will keep you from thinking that you're better than other people, that you're more sanctified than other people, that you have more to offer the world than other people. Because in reality, you have nothing to offer apart from what God has done in His grace in your life. So, first of all, you need to remember who you were. But secondly, you need to remember what Jesus has done. Look at verse 22. So you, even though you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He, that is Christ, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. You need to remember what Jesus has done, that He has reconciled you in His physical body through His death. This phrase is very pregnant with meaning. First of all, reconciled is the exact opposite of alienated in the previous verse. So, though in your natural state you are alienated from God, what Jesus did is to reconcile you to God by forgiving your sin, removing the rift in the relationship that existed, so that now you can be reconciled, you can have relationship with God. But notice it says that that reconciliation happened in His body of flesh. This is sort of a redundant phrase in Greek, body of flesh. Right? In other words, it's not because Jesus lived a good moral life and was a good example for you. It was the crucifixion, the dying of His body on the cross that reconciled you to God. By His death. And so you need to constantly remind yourself and remember and call to mind what Jesus has done for you. That He died horribly, physically, on the cross, and that in that action, God was carrying out His wrath on Christ so that you might be reconciled, so that you might avoid and escape and be free from the wrath of God for your sin. This is the nature of substitutionary atonement. This is the nature of understanding what it is that Jesus did on the cross. He reconciled you in His physical body by death. Justin read a great quote from John Stott last week that I would like to use once again because I think it summarizes so effectively what atonement is. Stott says, "The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for man." It's exactly what these verses are saying, that though you were alienated, though you substituted yourself for God, God in the cross, by His death, substituted Himself for you. So you need to remember who you were, but you also need to remember what Jesus has done. And what that will do is it will keep you thankful. It will keep you worshipful. If you struggle in worship, if you struggle to be thankful, if you struggle to have a grateful heart toward God for what it means that you've been reconciled, it's probably due to the fact that you don't reflect enough on the crucifixion, on the death of Christ, on what it means that Jesus became a human being, went to the cross, died for your sin, and rose again. Knowing that, reflecting on that, meditating on that will drive you to thankfulness. It will keep you thankful and worshipful. So to continue in the faith, you need to remember who you were. You need to remember what Jesus has done. And then finally, you need to remember the goal of your salvation. You need to remember the purpose for which Jesus has reconciled you. Look in the rest of verse 22. He's reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Okay, so the goal, the end to which all this is going is that one day you can stand in the presence of God and Jesus can present you to the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Not owing anything to God for your sin having been forgiven in Christ, and therefore being able to stand with a clear conscience before God, with your sin forgiven. That's the destination, that's the goal. And the reason you need to keep that in mind, the reason you need to remember that, the reason you need to keep that in focus is because it will keep you watchful. See, it's not as though what Jesus is going to do is just you live whatever life you want and then when you get to heaven, He presents you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's that He died on the cross to forgive your sin and now He sends His Spirit to live within you to begin transforming you into that kind of a person. One who is holy, who is blameless, who is beyond reproach. That work will last from now until when you die. But if it's not happening at all, it's your first indication that you probably haven't truly encountered the transforming grace of the gospel. Because Jesus doesn't save you so that you can just keep being the same person. He saves you so that He might begin to transform you into the kind of person you will one day be when Christ's kingdom fully comes on earth as it is in heaven. So you need to remember your destiny, your purpose, what He saved you for, so that you can be watchful and so you can remember, I need to be making progress. I need to be fighting sin. I should be able to see transformation happening in my life. Sometimes that's encouraging and sometimes it's discouraging. There are seasons where you feel like that's happening and things are great, and there are seasons when you feel like you can hardly see that at all. But as you take snapshots of your life and look back, and see what's happened in you. You should be able to see transformation, growth, change, you becoming more like the person Christ wants you to be. So the way you continue in the faith is you need to remember who you were. You need to remember what Jesus has done. You need to remember the goal of your salvation. Now, we talk at Coram Deo a lot about, we use the phrase like preaching the gospel to yourself, preaching the gospel to each other, reminding each other of the truth of the gospel. This is what we're talking about. What we're saying is we as a community are responsible before God to keep the gospel central in each other's hearts. Because our hearts are prone to drift away from, to move away from the hope of the gospel. And so we need to consistently be reminding each other of these realities, of the truth of the gospel, of who we were, of what Christ has done, of what we are destined for, so that the gospel continues to bear fruit and grow in our hearts. And what's interesting and unique about this is that based on the kind of person you are, or based on the season of what you're wrestling with right now, you maybe need to hear or be reminded of a different piece of the puzzle. For instance, some of you are very prideful. You're very prone to be critical and judgmental of others. You're very prone to think that you sort of have it figured out, that you sort of understand what God wants from you. What you need to be reminded of by those around you is to remember who you were. To remember that apart from the grace of God, you're alienated, you're hostile, you're engaged in evil deeds. Calling that to mind, being reminded of that, will keep you humble, will work on your pride. However, some of you, it's not that you're prideful, it's that you're very joyless and sort of legalistic. And you sort of obey God because you know it's the right thing to do, but there's not a lot of joy, there's not a lot of life, there's not a lot of worship. You're sort of just a dry, crusty Christian. And what you need to be reminded of is you need the people around you reminding you of what Jesus has done for you. Reminding of the fact that, look, you were alienated from God and Jesus in His death on the cross reconciled you to God. Jesus went to the cross to forgive your sin, and so that should awaken in you love and worship and affection for Christ. And what you need to overcome your crusty, dry, legalistic spirit is a fresh dose of wonder at what Jesus did at the cross. And so you need people around you reminding you of that, reminding you, calling that to remembrance in your heart. And some of you are just, it's not that you're prideful, it's not that you're joyless or crusty, it's that you're just stagnant. You're not making any progress. You're at the same place now that you were a year ago. You're not seeing any transformation in your life. And what you need to be reminded of is the goal of your salvation, that the reason Christ has reconciled you is so that one day He can present you before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so you need to be pursuing that. You need to be trusting God for that. You, in the gospel, have the resources you need by the Holy Spirit to have victory over sin and to see transformation in your life. And you need people around you reminding you of that, speaking that into you so that you don't get frustrated and so that you don't get stagnant and so that you don't accept where you are, but you continue to live with a vision of where God wants you to be. This is what it means to speak the gospel to each other. See, faith is present tense. Faith is all about what are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? What are you believing about yourself and about God right now? And because faith is present tense, we need to be consistently speaking the gospel to each other so that we can be people who continue in the faith, so that nothing moves us away from the hope of the gospel. See, the reason Paul wrote this to the Colossians and the reason the Holy Spirit wrote it for us is because in Colossae and in Omaha and in wherever you might live, there are influences that would seek to pull your heart away from the gospel. They may be very overt or they may be very subtle. But there's great danger because our hearts are prone to drift and because there are all kinds of influences that are out there to pull us away from the gospel. It's very possible for our hearts to begin to drift and to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so the reason this is here is to inspire in us and remind us faith is present tense. Faith has everything to do with what am I trusting in right now. And so I need to be watchful that my heart is not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Let me just land the plane very directly, all right? Talking about some of the influences that would seek to pull you away from the gospel. On the one hand, there are what I would call irreligious influences. There are things in the culture, in the world around you that deaden your affection for Christ and that would seek to pull your heart away from the gospel. That would battle in your heart for the affections and the hope that you have in Christ. One of the most, probably the primary one, the primary thing that functions that way in the water that we swim in the culture that we live in, is the whole emphasis on pluralism and tolerance. And the idea that if you want to believe in Jesus, that might be fine for you. But people really aren't this bad. People aren't alienated from God. They're not hostile. They're not engaged in evil deeds. They don't need to be delivered from something. And so whatever they want to believe and whatever you want to believe is fine. Just leave it, keep it to yourself. That influence is very pervasive in the culture. It's very pervasive in your friendships and your relationships. It might be pervasive in your family, but certainly pervasive in the media. And what that will do is to begin to pull at your heart and seek to move you away from the hope of the gospel. So you've got to be aware that faith is not a past tense reality. You can't look at your faith as though I'm a Christian and so I guess I just hang out and wait till Jesus comes. It means you rekindle and renew your hope and your faith in the truth of what God has said because the influence of pluralism will seek to pull your heart away from that. But let me do the other side as well, because it's common in churches to rail on the culture and the pluralists and those evil, tolerant people that seek to persecute Christians. And that's all fine and good, but there's another side as well. There are religious influences that will seek to pull your heart away from the gospel. There is a whole subculture of evangelical Christianity that is built on biblical principles for living. If you just apply the principles of the Bible, you'll have a healthy, happy, productive life. And you don't necessarily need the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, they wouldn't say it that way, But that's exactly what it is. It's something other than the gospel that would seek to pull your heart away from the gospel, that would seek to move you from the hope of the gospel that you've embraced. What this basically looks like is the belief, the sort of implicit assumption that Christianity is primarily a religious system. And that if you adhere to that religious system, that you're good. Instead of acknowledging that vital faith in Christ is the heart of the gospel, and you can adhere to the system of Christianity and know nothing of Christ. This week, our staff team took a couple-day trip down to Kansas City. We have some friends down there that are planting a church in the heart of Kansas City, some church planters we support and love, and so we went down to spend a day with them in prayer and in strategy and just thinking together about church planting in this part of the country. And had a great conversation with one of the guys there. I said, I'm absolutely ripping this off and doing this to someone at Coramdale. Hopefully it won't be you, but it might be. All right. So here's the story. He had a woman who was presenting herself for membership in the church. And like we do, to be a member of the church, you have to write out and articulate your testimony. How did God bring you to faith in Christ? What happened in your heart to bring you to a place of conversion? And so this woman had written a good Christian testimony. And this really wise, insightful pastor said, ma'am, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to insert the word Muhammad every place you have the word Jesus, and the word Muslim every place you have Christian. I'm going to read your testimony back to you. And he read it back to her. Guess what? Sounded exactly like the testimony of a good, faithful Muslim. There was no gospel. There was no Jesus. There was no repentance. There was no conversion. There was just adherence to a religious system. That's the religious system, the religious idolatry that threatens to pull your heart away from the gospel. It's pervasive. So what you need to know to continue in the faith is that faith is present tense. That it matters distinctly what you're hoping and entrusting in and relying on right now. And if it's not the finished work of Jesus on the cross and an awareness of where you were and what you are apart from the grace of God and an awareness of what your destiny is and the life that God is calling you to, your heart will hope in something. It may be the irreligious stream of pluralism and tolerance and being open-minded. It may be the religious stream of Christianity without Christ. But either way, it won't be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So listen, our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts drift. And God wants you to know this morning, you need to continue in the faith. You need to continue stable and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You need to do the work to keep your mind and your heart centered in the realities of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, so that your heart won't drift and hope in something else. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and by Christian I don't mean the cultural word, all right? I don't mean that I'd check the box on the census, that's the religious system I would adhere to. But I mean, if you don't have a vital, living faith in Christ, if you're not regenerated, if your heart is not alive toward Christ and toward the good of all that He has done for you. This text in Colossians spells out as clearly as possible what it means, what you must do, the decision that you must make. It is, first of all, to admit that you're a sinner, that you are alienated from God, that your mind is hostile toward God, that you're engaged in evil deeds. The first place you have to come to in order to be transformed by the gospel is a willingness to call yourself a sinner and to acknowledge that this is true of you. And if you're still resistant to that, if you're still making excuses for how you are that way because you had a bad upbringing or because you had a bad education or because you had bad influences, you're not coming to grips with the fact of what the Bible says. But if you're willing this morning to admit and acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I'm alienated from God, I have no hope of being reconciled to God. And then if you're willing to believe that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile sinners to God, and not just sinners in general, but you in particular, if you're willing to hope in that, believe in Jesus' death on the cross, and keep on believing in that, that's what it means to have faith in Christ and to know Him. And so if you're at that place this morning where you're aware of your sin and you're ready to trust in Christ in that ongoing, present tense way, then you can have confidence that you are there because God is already at work in your life. He's drawing you to Himself. He has already awakened your heart to feel conviction of sin and to see the beauty of who Jesus is. And you need simply to respond to that this morning in faith. And faith is not a decision that you make in the past so much as it is a state of your heart. And so if you feel this morning your heart ready and willing just to hope in and trust in Jesus and His death on the cross, then do that. Wait no longer. God is calling you to Himself. Let me pray for us. We acknowledge, God, that our hearts are prone to wander, that we are very capable of drifting from the hope of the gospel, and that we generally don't recognize that happening until we have drifted far. And so we acknowledge the exhortation to us this morning to continue in the faith. We acknowledge the necessity of our cultivating an awareness of the gospel in our hearts that we might continue in the faith. And so, God, we would ask this morning that You would awaken us in deeper and fuller ways to the reality of who we were, to the reality of what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross, and to the reality of where You are calling us to, what You have saved us for. We pray that as You awaken us to those things, as that becomes present in our hearts, that our faith would be strengthened. I pray for those who are here today whose faith is flagging, who are struggling, that You would awaken them and renew them in hope in Christ. And I pray for those who have never trusted in You, that they would find their hearts awakened today and deciding today to trust in and hope in and rely on the work of Jesus on the cross. God, we confess and acknowledge that we easily, because of our culture, consider faith as something that happened in the past instead of a present tense reality. And so would You awaken our minds and our hearts to You and to Your goodness and to Your glory, that we might be people of faith, that we might continue in the faith. For Your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.